Thank you, Wes. That's Acts chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offering, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, God had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one who is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they have found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Robin, very much indeed for reading for us. Yesterday, I had the privilege of speaking at a Thanksgiving service for Nick Carter, who many of you will have known. He always used to sit right over there where Rachel is, and there were two or three others who always sat with him and had lunch with him. He was one of the nicest men I think you would ever have privilege to have done business with in a lifetime of work in the city. There were tremendous tributes, and I had the privilege of preaching. And I made this point that what matters at a time like this is not really man's verdict on Nick Carter, nor indeed is it Nick's verdict on God. What really matters is God's verdict on Nick Carter. And that's the only thing really that does matter. And therefore, at his funeral, at his Thanksgiving service, as somebody who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I had a tremendous message to preach of good news. Because we were looking, actually we did it in Romans, but we were looking at the heart of the Christian message, which is contained for us in verse 38 of today's reading. Glance down at it if you would. Here is the summary of Paul's sermon, his first major sermon that is recorded of his mission to the nations of the world. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, that's by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified, is freed from everything from which you could not be justified, you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There is the heart of the Christian offer. Well, this lunchtime we're going right to the heart of the Christian faith. We are studying the Apostle Paul's first recorded sermon, just as in this book of Acts, in Acts 2, at the start of Peter's mission to Jerusalem, we have his sermon to show us what it was he preached. Here now Luke has recorded, downloaded, if you like, notes from Luke's first major sermon in Pisidian Antioch. And here is the essence of the offer of the Christian faith. Let it be known to you, therefore, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Well, I want us to trace back through these sermon notes and see how it is that Paul seeks to persuade his audience of the case, and then we will finish with the conclusion. Paul has arrived in mainland Turkey. His boat landed at Perga, just to the east of modern Antalya. Some of you may have flown into the airport for your holidays. And he has travelled inland to the north, about 130 miles, to Pisidian Antioch, in the Turkish lakes, not far from the modern Isparta. The region today is famous for rose water, rugs, and a football team in the Turkish third division. Paul's sermon breaks into two parts. Part one begins with Paul appealing to his audience to listen. I love the way he addresses them in verse 16. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Men of the insurance market, and you who fear God, listen. And halfway through, just in case they might have nodded off, verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, I wish I could have been there. Part one runs from verse 17 through to verse 25, and part two runs from verse 26 to 37, and the sermon concludes in 38 and 39, which we just read. And the first thing I notice, which I think is extraordinarily important, is that the logic in this sermon is one of fulfillment. Let me show you that, and then we will comment on it briefly. Part one of the sermon begins with the potted history of Israel. How long it actually took, we don't know. Luke's record of Paul's Bible overview is 130 words in English. That's pretty impressive. He covers Genesis 12 to 50 in 9 words, the first 15 chapters of Exodus in 15 words, the rest of Exodus and Numbers in 13 words, and all of Joshua in 18 words, and then from Judges to the end of 1 Samuel in 76 words. Our Bible overview takes 27 weeks. Paul is able to be so brief because he's wanting to get to the key point of the monarchy, and his major point that God's promised king would rule over his people, freeing them to enjoy his blessings forever. And that's the opening part of the sermon. It is a summary of the first half of the Old Testament. Look at it, 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Genesis 12 to the end of Exodus. With uplifted arm, he led them out. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, and boy, did he have to put up with them. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance, Joshua. All of this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges, until Samuel the prophet, 1 Samuel. Then they asked for a king, 1 Samuel, and God gave them Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, And then, verse 23, of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Part two of the sermon concludes, now we're at the back end of the sermon, with three direct quotes from the second half of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Prophets. The theme again of each of these quotes is kingship. And the point is that the Davidic king who was promised to reign, we heard of him in the first part of the sermon, now at the end of the sermon, the point is that the Davidic king who was promised to reign was to reign eternally. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that he is this everlasting monarch. So then the main meat of the sermon is sandwiched between an overview of the first half of the Old Testament leading up to the promise of the everlasting king. And then at the back end of the sermon, references from the second half of the Old Testament demonstrating that Jesus really was that king. And then, as if that isn't enough fulfillment, the central section of the sermon, part 1b and part 2a, is impregnated with references of fulfillment. Look at verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Verse 24 and 25. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me is coming one, the sandals of whose feet I'm unworthy to tie." And then verse 27. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them. And then verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And then 32, we bring you the good news that what was promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, you can understand why he's so big on fulfillment, can't you? He's in the synagogue. Jews were scattered all over the ancient world. Here was a synagogue in the middle of Turkey, Pisidian Antioch. His hearers were the men of Israel, children of Abraham, and God-fearing members of the synagogue. So it's important to them that they see that their Old Testament scriptures have been fulfilled. But I want to suggest it is equally important to us. For as we proclaim to our friends here in the city that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again, and that he is God's promised eternal universal king, placing Jesus within the tapestry, if you like, of Old Testament history and promises enables us to demonstrate to ourselves and to our friends that we've rightly understood him. Do you see what I mean? The Old Testament is, if you like, this is if you can get hold of this, the interpretative grid for Jesus. It enables us to make sense of him. On Friday evening, one of our church wardens here invited eight of his most skeptical friends down in Blackheath to have dinner with me, rather like Robin has done over in Bull's Brothers, which has since been knocked down. He told his guests, I am inviting to dinner the rector of the church I attend. Please bring your most serious objections to the Christian faith. He told me afterwards that he also said, make sure you give him a run for his money. They obliged. Among the guests were two barristers, one mergers and acquisition lawyer, and one friend with a PhD in history whose major research was in Prussian land economy. I have to tell you, at moments during the dinner party, I felt I was in a cross between the Newsnight and Today program studio with two Jeremy Paxman and three John Humphreys. But one of the key issues, as you can imagine, with all those lawyers, I mean, it would normally have been a very expensive dinner, but with all those lawyers there, one of the key issues was interpretation. Events happen all the time. If these events did happen, if Jesus really was crucified and really did rise from the dead, how do you know that you're right? What right have you to tell me? But you see, by demonstrating that the death and resurrection of Jesus is part of a whole web, a tapestry
of explanation and events over 4,000 years of history, with God speaking and acting and prompting and telling us that his king was to come, then when Jesus does come and he does rise from the dead, and we're able to say Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Isaiah 53, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." We know that we are interpreting the events of history rightly. It's really important, not just to the Jews. You come across some people who say, "Oh, you must just concentrate on Acts 17 because that's Paul preaching to the pagans who don't understand the Old Testament." No, you must teach Acts 13, where we see the interpretative grid, if you like. Let's take the Qatar FIFA fix-up allegation. A transfer of 30,000 from the bank account of Mohammed bin Hammam to the accounts of certain FIFA officials, allegedly. It could mean anything. Maybe he bought a very expensive watch from one of them. Perhaps they'd allowed him to stay on their game ranch. Maybe, as Sepp Blatter is suggesting, it's all pure racism. But if the Sunday Times are right, and they produce a series of emails, and they're actually able to do it, saying, "Oh, by the way, Sepp, me old buddy, I'll vote for you if, and Qatar will get it if you, you know, slosh me a couple of thousand," then the event of the transfer of 30,000 has got an interpretive grid to it, hasn't it? And he will be fixed up in court. Actually, he probably won't, because the whole thing sounds totally crooked. So the grid of this sermon is one of fulfillment. And Luke, who writes the Acts of the Apostles for us, wants us to know for certain. And Jesus fits, you know, like a piece in a puzzle. I don't do puzzles, but puzzles were being done over our half-term break, and it was one of these puzzles, and they were, "Oh, there's a piece missing, there's a piece missing, there's a piece missing," until eventually there was one piece left and one hole for it to go into, and it made sense of the whole thing. You see the interpretive grid and Jesus. The subject of the sermon is Jesus, point two, more briefly. In a way, we've already covered this point. I want us to pause and notice just how centered on Jesus Christ the preaching of Paul is. We have the first sermon of Peter in Acts 2. It's all about Jesus. And here we have the first recorded sermon of Paul. It's all about Jesus. It tells us something about preaching in general, doesn't it? In this sermon, you can't get away from Jesus. Part 1, two sections, 1a, 1b. Look at the verse that sandwiches 1a and 1b. The little bit in between the first and second section of part 1, verse 23. "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus." Part 2, two parts, 2a and 2b. Look at the central little link verse, verse 32. "We bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." And look at the conclusion, verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everything, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Here then is Paul's point. Jesus is the king who has come in fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus is the king who John the Baptist promised. The rulers of Jerusalem fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus. They couldn't find any guilt in Jesus. They crucified Jesus. They buried Jesus in the tomb. But God raised Jesus, and the appointed witnesses saw Jesus. And as we go back and look at the promises of the Old Testament, we find it's all about Jesus. So the Sunday school child who answers gives the answer to every single Sunday school question, Jesus, is actually right. It is all about Jesus. And Jesus is God's universal ruler, promised beforehand, who has come as his eternal king, your king and mine. And we can be sure of it because he has fulfilled the promises of history. Now, this was a big surprise to me. I have to tell you, as a really ignorant 18 and a half year old, I'd always thought Christianity was about being good, about being religious, and going to strange building, watching men prancing about in nighties, lighting the odd candle. But the essence of the Christian message is not primarily about business transformation or societal change or political structures or loan sharks or me and my experience. The heart of Christianity is Jesus. And I suspect this is one of the most striking indications of the failure of the vast majority of public Christian leaders in our nation. No wonder our nation doesn't know if it wants to be Christian or not. They never talk about Jesus. Remember halfway through the last archbishop's period of being archbishop, my wife suddenly pointed out to me, have you ever heard him talk publicly about Jesus? I never did. Never once. Even when John Humphreys had him on to grill him about the Christian faith. It was only John Humphreys who finally got him to mention the name Jesus, but with the Apostle Paul as he preaches, Jesus, 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 Jesus. If you're here as a regular member, and like Robin, you want to make the Christian faith known to your colleagues, and I really hope you do, because at the end of the day, whether they make another million is utterly irrelevant. What matters is God's verdict. The only certainty forgiveness lies in Jesus. If you are here as a regular member and you want to make the name of Jesus known, speak about Jesus. And if you're here as an interested onlooker, and I hope there are lots of interested onlookers, we're delighted to have you with us, you have not really engaged with the Christian faith until you've engaged with Jesus. It's all about him. And that brings us to the last point. The logic is fulfillment, the subject is Jesus, the offer is salvation. Look again at verse 23, we'll look at the key turning points. Verse 23, of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a saviour. Verse 26, that's the midpoint of the sermon. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. In conclusion, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified, see the footnote, from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification, declared right. You stand on the steps of the law courts. Our family once faced a lawsuit. It was a complete load of nonsense. The case was shown to the judge and he threw it out. But I tell you beforehand, everybody was in a terrible state. It was a business affair. It was one of our more distant relatives. But everybody was in a state. And then the judge threw it out. We knew it wasn't real. The judge threw it out. No evidence. What a relief. Justified. Declared right. Everyone who believes in Jesus is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses, glorious, but the law of Moses expounds the holiness of God, tells us what God's like. And as you see what God's like, you begin to realize you just don't measure up. You come across somebody who says, oh, I don't think I need forgiveness. You clearly don't know God. But once you begin to see what God's like, I don't measure up. Furthermore, because God is just and he insists that justice is done, he has to deal rightly with sin. And so the law of Moses traps us and is like a great weight on us. Because we know how wonderful God is. He's pure, just, holy, good, true. He hates all the things that we so often do and think. And we know that he's just and he must punish sin. But by this man, Jesus, who has died on the cross for sin and risen from the grave triumphant, we can be justified, forgiven, freed from all the things we cannot be justified, forgiven, freed through the law of Moses. So yesterday I had this wonderful privilege of speaking at the Thanksgiving service of a wonderful Christian man. I mean, those events are always full of deep sadness, and a number of you were there. And they are, they're really sad. And Nick was a lovely bloke, 63, 64, died young, suddenly, was sitting there just a few months ago, tinged with sadness, but full of hope. Because what matters is not actually ultimately man's verdict on Nick Carter, nor indeed is it Nick Carter's verdict on God. That's totally irrelevant. If you think your verdict on God is important, it is utterly unimportant. What matters is God's verdict on you. And Nick Carter had placed his trust in Jesus.
And so he was forgiven. Now, I can't let us go until we've just paid attention to verse 40, or we will miss something that is more often than not missed by most preachers. Offer, warning. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if anyone tells you, which is a work of judgment. At the reception afterwards, a broker engaged me in lengthy conversations. He was an insurance broker. I think he'd had a few sherbets, and so we mustn't hold everything he said against him in any way at all. But he was full of broker's bluff, and it didn't take long to realise that he was bluffing. You can't possibly believe I'm a sinner, can you? What have I ever done wrong? Do you know the Ten Commandments? No. Ah. You can't possibly believe God. He hasn't given us any evidence. How can you possibly believe in Jesus? Have you read any of the Gospels? No. So you're preaching judgment, Old Testament Christianity, are you? Have you read Paul's first sermon? New Testament Christianity. Offer, warning. Verse 41. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work you will hardly believe, and those who scoff at God will certainly perish. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, our Father, knowing what we're like, full of so much that needs forgiveness. We thank you for this good news that freedom from sin and freedom from your judgment is available in the man Jesus. We praise you that you so loved us, you sent your Son. We praise you that we can walk from this building as we trust in Jesus, knowing that we are forgiven and that your verdict on us has been made clear. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do keep the questions coming. There's some excellent questions here. And I know there are a couple more very good ones coming because we just talked about them. And I said, these are so good, they need to be shared with all of us. Why do we not talk about Jesus? And are we more safe talking about God? That was the question we were talking about on our table. How come we seem to be, you know, if we ever get round to it, we're happy to talk about God, but Jesus is more kind of... And somebody on our table said it's just Jesus is so much more weighty. And actually, when you start talking about Jesus, you're talking about something specific. It's not just general. You're beginning to focus down on... If he is the revelation of God, you're actually beginning to see God defined for us in Jesus, if you're talking about the Jesus of history. And of course, that inevitably begins to say some things actually are right and some things actually are wrong. I think that's such an interesting thing, because here in the city, we're used to doing that all the time. You can say of a contract that's being offered to you, or a piece of insurance, or investment portfolio, well, you'd be a daft idiot to invest in that. We're very happy. We understand. It's when you go up to places like Oxford and Cambridge, you get into trouble, people who don't like this kind of thing. But here in the city, you know, we're grown-ups. We understand that some things are right and some things are wrong, that you can have false currency. You understand that. But some people find this very difficult to cope with. And it was really interesting, too. You can talk to people in the legal profession who are always in the business of dealing with things that are right and wrong. And yet they get very fuzzy when it comes to this. And I think that's why people, because Jesus, you begin to clarify things. Say, well, actually, God is like this, and perhaps he's not like that, especially if he's shown to us in Jesus. And that becomes quite threatening. So we must talk about Jesus. The image of the cross. Is God most just, or is he more merciful? Well, I think that's a great question. That ties in very well with how does the concept of a just God fit in with an innocent taking an unjust punishment? Do you know, Jesus describes the cross as the moment of his and his Father's glorification. In other words, it's at the cross that we see the character of God most clearly displayed. Think of that. The man Jesus, nailed to a tree with raw nails, hanging there naked, shows God's character. It's extraordinary, isn't it? How does it do that? It shows that God is merciful and loving. You ought to be there facing the judgment of God for eternity. You deserve to die, and so do I, and to carry God's judgment at your refusal to treat your neighbour as yourself. And I deserve the same. I deserve to be there because I have not loved the Lord my God, who's given me everything. There's nothing I own that is not given to me by God. This next breath, which I am about to take, I assure you, well, I can't assure you absolutely, because this could be the last breath, but in a moment I'm about to breathe in, or because I can't go on speaking like this, without doing it, was given me by God. Same for you. Have I treated him as he ought to be treated? No. I've lived for me. I've trashed many of the things, and I don't treat the people he's created as I would like to be. And so I deserve to be hanging there. But Jesus, perfect, with no sin of his own, fully God, fully man, stepped into this world and went to the cross in my place. Oh, the love of God. How merciful. How just. Sin is punished. My sin has been carried on the cross by Jesus. Oh, you said, but he was somebody else. Yeah, are you going to say, when England score on Saturday night or Sunday morning early, we scored? Well, I mean, maybe you won't, because perhaps you're French or worse still, Italian, can you imagine? But you're going to say, oh, we scored. You're used to people doing things on your behalf and considering yourself part of the whole. Fully man, fully God, he went to the cross as your representative, carrying your sin so that God justly punished sin in somebody who deserved no sin and had no sin and deserved no punishment himself. And so in Jesus, everything from which we cannot be liberated by the law of Moses is accomplished, and we are liberated from the judgment of God which we deserve. Merciful? Is he more merciful or more just? Yes. How do you answer that? Yes. Both. He is absolutely merciful and absolutely just. So as you look at the cross, oh, wow, isn't God brilliant? I mean, sorry to make it so trivial and silly, but we're putting it, but isn't God brilliant? You won't find any other suggestion of a God as perfect and glorious as that in any other religion or philosophy in the world. Nothing like it. And if you follow Jesus, then what will you want to start being? Just and merciful. You look at cultures that have not been shaped by the teaching of Jesus and ask yourself this week, what do you see?
And you look at cultures as they begin to drift from the teaching of Jesus more and more and more and more. And you say, what will we see increasing more and more and more and more? But in Christ, we see the character of God. And as humans, as we put our trust in Jesus, and we're freed now to start being what God made us to be, representing his image, justice, mercy. Okay. If Jesus is, this is the last one, I'm sorry we haven't gone through all. If Jesus is the centre of all Christian preaching, what if we make a preaching that says true things but doesn't make him central? That's a very difficult one. He should be the centre. I mean, he's the centre of all of the Old Testament. He's the centre of all of the New Testament. So if I never mention Jesus in my preaching, is it Christian? That depends. In that you can be talking about Jesus without actually mentioning his name. But I would hope at some point you would make it clear that the one who you're talking about is Jesus. But I'm not saying that actually every part of every sermon in every church at every point should all be an exposition absolutely of, do you see, mentioning Jesus in every breath. But ultimately, all Christian preachers is an exposition of Christ. Okay, let's pray. Please, therefore, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust Jesus. For those of us who need to heed this warning, beware, please help us to do that. By your Spirit, press it upon us. Help us to surrender to Jesus, to trust him. And Lord, would you please help us now as we go out into this world so hostile to Jesus, please help us to be courageous by your Spirit, to be bold, to speak of Jesus, to live for Jesus, not to be fearful, and to make Jesus known for your name's sake. Amen.